so much. If you have your Bibles, again, our text for this morning is going to be Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. We're going to look at verses 9 down to verse number 13. While you're turning there, I want to just tell you a quick story, and that is that I began working on a series of messages called The Church about a year and a half ago, and had really planned on preaching them last fall, and all of a sudden it just seemed like God kind of put his finger and said, it's time to pause, and just hold on to them because you'll use them in the future. And about June of this year, I realized that I believed that it was time to dive into that series of messages. And so for the last 9 weeks, we've done a series called Church, and we've looked at the attitudes of church members through the seven churches there in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And then last week, we started a kind of a mini-series inside of that called The Functions of the Church, and we began studying the subject matter of worship. This week, I want to turn our attention to something very different. I want to turn our attention to the idea or the philosophy or the entity of community building inside the church. And I want you to listen very closely this morning. I want things to be a little bit different. I want you to be a little bit more sober-minded. And I want you to listen very, very closely to what's said this morning, because it's going to set the stage for the next couple of weeks. And I believe that it's one of those things that's been on my heart and in my mind, been burning inside of me for so long, it's going to be difficult for me to articulate perfectly what I want to say this morning. And I also need you to listen closely, because I think in many ways it's some of the most important things that we have to talk about in this entire series. Sometimes when you're so passionate about something as a pastor, it's difficult to communicate those things very well. And so I want you to listen very closely this morning. I want you to pull out a pen and use that section in your bulletin that you never use, that you normally leave on the floor for me to pick up later on in the week. For sermon notes, I want you to pull that aside, and I want you to write down some things, and I want to make application on them in the coming weeks, all right? This morning, we want to discuss the subject matter of community building inside the church. In the beginning of time, when God created the world, when he created all things, it's interesting how the Bible describes this creation process. When there was a need for light, the Bible tells us that God just spoke and light leapt into existence. And when that light leapt into existence, all of a sudden God looked upon it and he said, it's good. Then when he decided that there needed to be an expanse between the heavens, separating the worlds and universes, when he decided that there needed to be an expanse between the water and the earth, when he decided that there needed to be an expanse between the universes and the third heavens, then he created those things by simply speaking, and they were formed, they were made, they were created. And the Bible says that he looked upon that creation and he said, it's good. When God created the beasts of the field, he again spoke and the beasts were formed from nothing. And God looked at those things and he said, it's good. When the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air were created, God spoke and they were made. And again, God said, it was good. The same is true of plants and vegetation. God spoke and they were created, they were formed, they were made. And again, the Bible says God saw those things and he said it was good. In each of those cases and in each of the cases of all of the created order except for mankind, as God created these things, he looked upon them and he said, they're good. What he was saying in that moment was, give me 10,000 more chances and I could never do any better than I've already done. I've created everything absolutely perfectly. There's nothing left to be done. I have made them exactly as they should have been made, and therefore, it's good. But all of a sudden, a distinct shift takes place on the scene when man is created. This time, the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, communicate together, determining that man would be made separate, that he would be made distinct, that he would be made in a unique fashion from all of the rest of the created order. God said in that moment, let us make man in our image, meaning that man would bear out the image of the eternal glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for all of eternity. Mankind would bear out God's image as a testimony to the eternal glory of who God was. And so God, when he created man, he created him totally different. He created him as an image bearer to bear a testimony about who God was. You see, dogs, cats, birds, the sun and the moon, and all of the rest of the created order, they all bear out the greatness of God and they tell of his wonderful glory, but only man would be created to bear his image. And then when God created man, he did it in a different fashion. Not only did he set out in the beginning to do it in a different and distinct way, but now he also made him in a unique fashion. While he had previously spoken everything else in the world into existence with simply the words that were uttered off of his lips, now all of a sudden when he went to create man, the Bible says that he reached into the dust of the earth and he formed man, a very intimate term, and then he breathed the breath of life into him, giving him an eternal soul. But something unexpected happens after this creation. Remember, as God looked at everything else when he spoke it into existence, he looked at those things and he says, it's good. There's nothing else that I could do that would make it any better than it is already. You could give me 10,000 more chances and it would be created the same because it has been created absolutely perfectly. Then all of a sudden, when God created man, the Bible says that he looked down and for the first time, God didn't say it's good. He said, it's not good. Something was missing. It wasn't perfect. He said in that moment that it wasn't perfect because he says it is not good for man to be alone. There was one thing lacking when he created man. Everything else was perfect, but when he created man and Adam was standing there all by himself, God said there's something missing from this equation. He might be able to relate to everything else in the world, but he needs something different. He needs a relationship that all of these other created things cannot fulfill. He needs another human being. Specifically, God created a woman to make a helper out of for Adam. The completion of mankind, it was romantic, it was poetic, it was beautiful. It was the most wonderful picture of God's intimacy in the creation of the need and use of marriage in a person's life. He created someone who would fulfill Adam on every way, that he would be she would be everything that Adam needed her to be, that she would be the perfect helpmate, the perfect relationship that he longed for and that he would need to get through this journey called life. Now, I've preached that passage before, and many times when pastors do preach it, there's one thing that's often missed, and that is that God was indeed giving us a story about the need that men and women face, specifically the need that men and women face in the area of marriage. But we learn in the rest of Scripture that not all people were created for marriage, and some of the wives said amen. So the vast majority are, there's no doubt about that, but rather in this moment, God is not only telling us about man's need for marriage, but he's telling us about man's need for community in general. He's telling us about man's need to relate to something other than the other things in the world. He was created with this need to relate to other human beings, other image bearers, others who were made and fashioned in a unique and different way. He was telling us about man's need to be joined in harmony with others, created in the same image. To work together, whether in marriage or in friendships, man needs relationships. That's what God was teaching us. It's the subject of community that I want to dive into this morning. But before we do, before we dive into our passage in Romans chapter 12, I think that it's important to first make a few quick observations. First of all, there is no doubt that all of us long for community. That is why the creation story is so important. It tells us that from the very beginning of time, each and every one of us was created with that need for relationship, that need to relate to other human beings, other image bearers. By that I mean that all of us long for brothers and sisters. All of us long for mothers and fathers. All of us long for relatives, for friends, and social groups that we can journey through this thing called life together with. If you don't believe me, adopt a child sometime. No matter their situation, no matter their upbringing, no matter what things were like in the home, there's still this longing in their heart to have that mother-father relationship, to have that specialness, that family orientation, to be able to experience that. If you don't believe me, look around the world and see what people give themselves up to. Giving themselves in many ways to different relationships. Why? Because there's a longing in man's heart to relate to other image bearers, to relate to other people, to share in experiences and to share in life. And that longing is an important thing to recognize and to realize, but it's also important to realize where that longing needs to be joined to. See, it's to that subject that the early church quickly turned their attention. The early church recognized their need to have these relationships, to foster relationships with one another very early on. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, that as soon as Jesus had ascended into the heavens, you know what the people did? They gathered together, and in verse number 14 it says, and all these together, There they are, very plural, all together. In one accord, we're devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Immediately after Jesus left, the first thing they did was they gathered together. They surrounded the troops. They circled the wagons, so to speak. They found some harmony. They found some release. They found some comfort and encouragement immediately by banding together and communicating, relating with others with the same image on their lives. Then in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, all the believers in verse number 42 once again are said to have gathered together and devoted themselves to prayer and to each other and to the apostles' teaching. Then you come to Acts chapter number 4, and Peter and John were arrested and released. And I love the story there, but one thing that I had always missed is in verse number 23, immediately following their release, Luke tells us that it says, when they were released, they immediately went to their friends. Isn't that interesting? Here they are, serving Jesus, exalting him, glorifying him. They're arrested for it. And the first thing they do when they get out is not go to Bat McDonald's for a Big Mac. The first thing they do is not find a Whataburger or look for Sonic to get a Route 44 cherry limeade. No, the first thing they did was they gathered with their friends to talk about it. It expresses and shows us a testimony about how these early believers recognized that need for relationship in their lives. Chapter 4 continues in verse number 32. By saying, now the full number of those who believed. I like that phrase, full number. That means that nobody was skipping church for the fair that day. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Over and over again and throughout the book of Acts, we're told of how the believers sought refuge and strength in each other. How they found encouragement in prayer, love and appreciation from the relationships that they found in each other because of their unique relationship made possible in Christ Jesus. It's important to note this morning, though, that not only did the early church recognize the need for gathering, they also recognized that it was a command of Scripture. It would be something that would be written down by the Hebrew writer when he wrote in chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The early church recognized their need for relationship, their need for community. They also recognized the command that God had given them to go after that community, to pursue it, to meet together. You catch the drift this morning. God never intended for us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He designed for each and every one of us to have a Tonto. He designed man to live in relationship with others, and specifically, he designed the church to be a group of people who were family, born of the same Father, through the same Spirit, purchased by the blood of the same Son, working together to stir each other up unto good works, and all the more as we see the end of time coming. But you see, here's the problem. Today we're living in a time when brothers and sisters in Christ are becoming increasingly more and more anti-community. Increasingly, we are finding our churches are filled with people who really don't want to invest, who really don't want to relate, who really don't want to encourage, who really don't want to exhort. They sure don't want to discipline. They really don't want to invest in one another anymore. They just want to come and fill a seat and experience their religious duty and have no real community happening in their life. And I ask the question, why? Why is the church becoming more and more anti-community? Why is the church forsaking this blessing that God has commanded and given to us for our good? Why would we do such a thing? Well, I think the answer breaks down into four parts. I could give you an endless list, but I'll confirm it just to four this morning. First, I believe that we're living in a time when people do not understand the value of community. By that I mean that they're ignorant to the blessing that God offers to them in relationships and in community. This morning is going to be the first part of a discussion on the value of community, but it'll suffice to say at this moment that many do not understand why God designed the church the way that he did. Many do not understand why God designed man the way that he did. Many do not understand how the two work together. They look at themselves as independent of others, not interdependent on others. Even they're encouraged by the culture in the world to think of themselves as independent in the world as a whole, that they make their own decisions, that those decisions do not have any effect or any implication or ramification on those around them, that they live in this bubble somehow and that they should live for themselves. And therefore, when they come into the church, they take that same independence and they apply it to their relationships there. They don't want to be interdependent on one another, but rather they just want to go through the motions and be independent of each other. Because it's what culture has taught them, and they don't understand what they're missing. They are, in a word, ignorant of the blessings that come through friendships and relationships. While at the same time, if we could see down deep in their hearts, and maybe this is you this morning, there's a longing in their heart and their soul for something more. Second reason I believe that many avoid community is because of the problems that they've experienced in the past. There are a few things in life that are worse than the loss of a relationship. Whether it's the loss of a spouse, a family member, or friendships, there are a few things in life that are more difficult to take. Oftentimes, we're not wise in our choices of our friends, and they, because of that, they lead us from our goals, and they lead us away from our relationship with Christ. And that's why I think it was important for the Apostle Paul to admonish the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, when he said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Paul was saying in that moment, you better pick your friendships wisely, church. Because when those friendships are not what they should be, when they're leading you astray, they're going to corrupt you and make you totally different and not what you're supposed to be. And because we've experienced that firsthand, we oftentimes begin to then forsake all relationships. People have trusted and been let down. They've believed and been deceived. They've hoped and been dismayed. And so for many, it's better not to have loved than to have loved and lost. Their hearts, simply put, cannot take investing and then being left with nothing. It has happened before, and they're afraid that it will happen again. And so they turn away from the community. Or perhaps for some, given the requirement that relationships and community calls for more transparency, given the fact that relationships and community calls for more honesty, somewhere along the way they bought into it, they tried it, and that trust was betrayed, and they're unwilling to try it again. Third, some avoid community because it requires too much of them. I've often heard people say, "No one would even notice if I wasn't there." Let me get to the heart of that statement. It's a very selfish statement. What the individual is saying in that moment is that no one values me there as much as I value me. When you say that no one would notice if you were gone, what you're saying is, don't they recognize how great I am? Why aren't they spending more time investing in me? Why aren't they spending more time making sure I feel welcome? Because after all, I am great. Others say, I don't have the friends that I wish that I had. I don't understand why I don't have more friends. Well, I normally follow those questions up by asking, have you been to Sunday school? Have you been faithful to church? Have you been to fellowship opportunities and dinners? Have you tried a small group? Have you been to a men's breakfast? Have you been to a women's gathering or get together? And oftentimes, almost exclusively, every time I ask those questions, I'm met with silence. Because they know that they've not done those things. It's long been a conundrum of mine why some folks seem to make friends relatively easy and others seem to just float along in the wind. Some quickly develop relationships and they join a local body. And I've often wondered, why is it that this is so? Well, I think the Bible has part of the answer for us. The King James Version, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, "A man that has many friends shows himself friendly." You see, what we learn from that passage is that it takes work to have friends in your life. Friends don't just come naturally. You must be willing to invest, and the other party must be willing to invest in you. You see, true friendship does not come easy. And some forsake the community because they recognize that it just takes too much work, and they don't want to put it in. You want to have more friends at church? Here's the answer. Don't blame the leadership, the pastor, the women's ministry leader, the men's ministry leader, the Sunday school teacher. Instead, if you want to have more friends at church, invest in somebody else, and I'll bet you will see a reciprocating effect in your life. By the way, that leads me to a thought this morning. Real friendship is supposed to be a two-way street, isn't it? Giving and receiving. Sometimes in my life, I feel like I'm just a taker from some individuals. Like I'm always asking for advice. I'm always looking for their help. I'm always looking for their energy and their time. On the contrast, I feel like sometimes there are people in my life that are always taking from me. They're never really investing. They're just always asking. Asking for time and energy and money and whatever it is. They just always want something. Listen, that is not how God designed friendship to work. You see, all of us should examine ourselves when we think about that and ask ourselves, which am I? Am I a giver or am I a taker? Am I somebody who is investing in others or am I somebody who's always a drain on the community as a whole? Am I someone who's always asking but never willing to give in return? Should lead all of us to consider those things. You see, if we are offering only to take from others, unwilling to invest ourselves, then we're not very good friends and we're actually a drain on the community as a whole. For this reason, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 down to verse number 12, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but being busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Paul was saying in that moment, idleness is the devil's tool shop. You need to get busy. If you're always taking from others and never investing, never giving, then you are not in the will of God. Always taking, never investing, beloved, will always turn you away from the community and it will never endear you to them. Fourth, community is difficult in our culture, I believe, because there's an increasingly anti-social environment that has been created. Here's what I mean. With the introduction of Facebook, Twitter, email, cell phones, and more, people are becoming more and more anti-social. It's ironic when you think about it, isn't it? These things are called social media. They're supposed to be creating community. They're supposed to be knocking down the barriers and the walls that keep us from experiencing relationships. They're supposed to be knocking down those barriers that keep us away from community. But the reality is they're actually destroying the possibility for real community. Don't misunderstand me this morning. These things can all be useful tools in the proper hands, but they can also be quite damaging. You see, whereas once upon a time when you wanted to speak to someone, you actually had to get in your car and go and see them. You had to put some effort into it. You had to maybe even get on your horse if you're old enough, right? You had to walk out of your house and actually do something. Get in the car, drive over to their home, sit down, look at them across the table in the eye, and have a conversation. Now today, you don't have to do anything more than have your underwear on. As long as you have a laptop or an iPad. Whereas once upon a time when there was a disagreement between parties, I hope you have your underwear on when you're sending me those Facebook messages. Whereas once upon a time then there was a disagreement, boy, that's a rabbit that could be chased down a very dark hole, couldn't it? Whereas once upon a time when there was a disagreement between parties, the two would have to air out their differences privately. Now with the stroke of a keypad, they are displayed for everyone to see. Oftentimes, they're later regretted, but beloved, the damage has been done. Whereas once upon a time, people would welcome you into their house when you knocked on the door. I can remember my first church that I was actually full-time in the ministry there. The pastor there, he made me get up all the time and go knock on doors with him, right? He was a great, great, great outreach pastor, good at knocking on doors. And at that time, about 10 years ago, you knock on a door and folks were like, come on in, sit, have a seat, have a cup of coffee, eat a cookie. You know, that's why pastors got to be so large. Now today, you go and knock on a door and you're greeted with suspicion, coldness. The door is shut. The person may meet you on the porch, or they may not answer the door at all. You're not invited into their home. The irony is that after you leave, they search your name on Facebook, or you search their name on Facebook. And while they wouldn't allow you at home, they invite you into their innermost secrets as they write things where that nobody else should even know. Working with teenagers over the years, I was amazed at the total loss of communication skills. I would hear young people say they're totally different in a text than they are in person. Anybody testify to that fact? They just seem to be a totally different person. Or you would watch a young man and a young woman sitting next to each other, 10 inches apart if I was lucky, not speaking to one another, but all of a sudden one's phone would buzz, then the other one's texting 10 inches apart. You want to say, young man, drop the phone. There's a beautiful girl sitting next to you. You talk to her. These things, they're tools. They're not bad in themselves. In fact, they are totally amoral. They are neither moral nor are they immoral. They are only reflections of those who hold them in their hands. But what they have caused is a total disconnect from real, meaningful communication at the hands of convenience, which leads us back to point number three. One of the biggest reasons people do not exercise community, the reason they do not invest themselves in relationships, is because community takes work, and our society has become increasingly, increasingly more dependent upon social media because they have a desire to make things as convenient as possible. Beloved, it is not hard. It takes no effort to have 500 friends on Facebook. Just ask mine. I don't even know who half of them are. It takes absolutely no effort to have 500 people looking at your status on a regular basis, but to have real communication, to have real community, to have real relationships, that is going to require sacrifice. Paul Tripp wrote these words. He said, true friendship calls you out of the darkness of personal privacy into the loving candor of mutual concern. It moves you from being a sealed envelope to being an open letter. Beloved, all of these things, they want to destroy us. They want to destroy our ability to have community that God has given to us for our good. And because of this, I believe that the church in 21st century America must rediscover what community is supposed to be. So without any further delay, I want to actually begin my message on discovering community by showing you what it is supposed to look like. Over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to define what the Bible says community is supposed to look like. And we're going to stay right here in Romans chapter 12. Let's begin this morning with two simple definitions found in the very first verse, verse number 9. First of all, he says four words, let love be genuine. All four words are very, very important. The first word, let, it implies a specific action on our part of intentionally pursuing something. In other words, Joe let his son play football. What that means is that Joe made an intentional choice and then made possible the ability of his son to play football. Sarah let her daughter go on the date. That means that Sarah made possible the action of her daughter by first making an intentional decision upon which she later acted. To let love be genuine means that there is an intentional decision to make possible a specific action, and that action is love being genuine. In other words, Paul is saying in this moment that you and I have to work intentionally to decide and provide the opportunity for love to be genuine or sincere. Now, you and I have all experienced occasions along the way, maybe inside the church, maybe outside of the church, where the circumstances were not set up in such a way that love being genuine was not a real option. It is possible for you today to actually make genuine love an impossible thing. How is that possible? Well, when you lie, deceive, being untruthful, betraying trust, when you are insincere, when you are idle, when you are gossiping, gossiping, and the list goes on and on and on. It is impossible for love to be genuine. You are creating an environment in which none of those things that God commands of us is really a possibility. And so Paul begins with this little word let, which means that we actively pursue a love that is sincere, a love that is relevant. That means that we are intentionally deciding and providing. What do I mean by that? It means that we are deciding to pursue and to accept genuine love. That means that I'm going to look for it, and also I'm going to give it out, and I'm going to be willing to receive it when it's offered to me. And then also providing, and providing means that we're providing the necessary environment for genuine love to thrive. Hang on to that point because we're going to come back to it. The second word there is that little four-letter word, love. In a society that does not understand love, let's hear what the Bible's definition of love is through the Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians 13, just looking at verses 4 to 7. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, he says, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. First of all, love is in short a choice. People say, I can't help who I love. That's not true, beloved. You can choose who you want to love. If you believe that the definition of love given to us here by the Apostle Paul is right, then you can decide who you love and who you don't. What they're really saying in that moment is, I can't control who I'm attracted to, who I'm drawn to, who my feelings are for. And that may be a true statement. But you do have the opportunity to decide how you're going to act, or to decide who you will bestow that love upon or pursue those feelings with. First of all, love is a choice. Second of all, love is a commitment. He says that it's more than a momentary sensation, because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It's not something that just passes away because something didn't go our way. It's not something that just goes away because somebody made us mad. It's not something that goes away because we were offended and didn't get things our way. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a commitment. Third, Paul tells us that love is humble. It doesn't keep a track record of what's wrongs. It doesn't envy or boast, but rather it seeks the betterment of the other parties in all matters. And fourth, love is not blind, but love is in truth. Paul says that love rejoices with the truth. You know, there's nothing better for me than to know that there's another individual who can know the worst things about me and still be committed to pursuing an active relationship with me. Love is far more than feelings. It's a committed choice that endures all tests. Third, Paul says, let love be. A two-little word again, two-letter word that's important again. That little word be is an active word. It means that it is not a one-time action, but rather it is something of continuous motion. If I said today, George, be a clown, what I'm saying in that moment is, I want you to assume the nature, the personality, the characteristics, and the clothing of a clown. When Paul says that we should let love be, that means that we should be pursuing it on a continuous, active basis. We should never stop making the opportunity available for love to be genuine, which leads us to that fourth word, the word genuine. The word genuine means that it's without guile or without deceit. It's real. It's not fake, but it's a love that is sincere. It has the proper motives. It has the proper mindset. It has all of the right things in its mind as its objectives as it pursues. Definition number one. If you want to know what community is first of all a place where the people actively pursue and promote an environment in which authentic, genuine, or real commitment to relationships is required. Let me give it to you again. Community is first of all a place where the people actively pursue and promote an environment in which authentic, genuine, or real commitment to relationships is required. If I'm right about what I've told you this morning, then only the church can produce the community that the soul longs for. You say, how do you know that? Well, every other environment, no matter how good or bad the people may be, will promote and pursue an environment where people can be deeply committed and sincere in their relationships with another, because apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is required for true love to be genuine, for it to exist in sincerity. The only way for real commitment that endures all things to be possible, with the right motives and the right heart and the right objectives, the only way for that to take place is if there is ability to forgive sins, and if without Christ, the ability to forgive sins is not present. I like what D.A. Carson wrote. I wrote it on my Facebook a couple of months ago. He says, the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Let me say that last line again. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. You know, there are some of you that we would not get along apart from our relationship in Jesus Christ. You would make fun of me, and I would make fun of you, I assure you. But because of our relationship in Christ, something has changed. Something has drawn us together and given us a community. Community is a place where people naturally pursue and actively pursue and promote an environment in which love can be genuine, sincere, or real, and people are committed to the relationships as it is required. Second of all, Paul continues in verse number 9 by saying, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That word abhor, it means to hate or to make sick. Real community is not interested in the shortcomings of others, church. Real community does not celebrate when others fail. Real community does not gossip about the mistakes of others. Why? Because real community hates those things. It is made sick by those things. You say hate is a strong word. You're right. But it is a necessary word in this moment. You see, if you really hated evil, you wouldn't talk about it. If you really hated evil, you wouldn't watch it on TV. If you really hated evil, you would want to destroy it. You would be accepting of church discipline because nobody wants real evil to exist. Paul says that inside community, there is a group of people who hate or are made sick by evil, and therefore they are actively pursuing the purging of that evil from their midst. Instead, what happens in our lives is we develop friendships and then we throw them away. We assume the worst in others and we celebrate when we find out that we were right. But real community sets itself on destroying evil, hating it. Real community is made sick by the presence of evil in its midst. And by contrast, Paul says it holds fast to what is good. That phrase, holds fast, it means that it clings to it, that it celebrates it, that it glories in it, that it delights in it. And good is the word used to speak of God because only God is good. Paul says that in the real community, in the authentic community, people are despising and ridding themselves of evil. And by contrast, they are holding on to, clinging into, they are glorying in, they are celebrating what is of God. Therefore, definition number 2 of what community is supposed to be is that real community does not rejoice or celebrate evil or the failures of others. Instead, it is made sick by the very presence of evil and chooses to cling to what is from God. Let me say it again. Real community does not rejoice or celebrate or the failures of others or evil. Instead, it is made sick by the very presence of evil and chooses to cling from what is of God. You're going to hear a recurring theme as we discover community together in Romans chapter 12, But once again, let me tell you, if this is true, then real community cannot exist outside of the church. Again, that's not to say that friendships cannot exist outside the church. Even Christ had friendships with those who were not believers. But he always commended them to hate the evil. He would say to them, go and sin no more. But you see, the only reason that real community can only exist inside the church is simply that none of us are good. None of us are godly. Apart from Jesus Christ, man naturally holds on to what is evil. He loves it and he finds solace in friendship with it. In other words, if a person is not a believer in Jesus, it is totally unnatural for them to reject evil and to hold on to what is of God. It is their natural reaction to cling to what is evil, to love what is evil, to celebrate what is evil, to rejoice in what is evil, and to never want to give it up. And so in such an environment, real community cannot exist. Maybe that's why community doesn't take place in the church of 21st century America. Perhaps it's because we are filled with lost people. People who have never been regenerated by the gospel, and so they still cling on to that evil. They still love it, and they don't accept the things of God. Whatever the case, Paul is saying in this moment that real community can't exist in such a way. You see, only in Christ is man's nature changed to good, to being godly. And therefore, all of a sudden, he has new desires and a new heart. In Christ, for the first time, a person recognizes what is evil, and indeed, he does hate it, and for the first time, he desires something new in his life. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, for it is Christ in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, he puts both the desire and the ability there for that good to take place. I'd hoped this morning to get all the way through verse number 10, but time's not going to allow me. So next week we're going to resume here in Romans chapter 12 in verse number 10 and discover again what the value of community is. But I want you to listen closely, because what has been said in verse number 9 sets the stage for the entire rest of the conversation. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Listen to verse 10. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. None of those things are possible without first, creating an environment and actively pursuing genuine, sincere, committed relationships. And second, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. There's enough here for one week to contemplate on. And so maybe this morning, as we come to a time of decision in our lives, maybe this morning, the decision you need to make is that you've realized that you really do need community. That for some time you've been disconnected. You've not been involved, you've not been engaged, you've just kind of been going through the motions. You're a good citizen, a good husband, good father, good mother, all those things. You're very active as far as attendance goes, but you've never really been engaged. Let me say it like this, you've never really joined this local congregation. This morning, your decision needs to be to come down here and join this congregation, because let me assure you, we'd be glad to have you. Second, for others, maybe you don't need to join. You're already a member. But you've realized that you have missed out on the community that God has to offer to you because of maybe one of the four reasons that we've talked about. Maybe you've been hurt in the past, and this morning you need to let Christ heal that pain in your heart because you're missing out on a great blessing that God has to offer to you. Maybe others realize that you have had a false definition of community. And so you have ignorantly disrupted community from time to time. You did not actively pursue committed relationships, and you also did not abhor what was evil, but you accepted it. And you have therefore disrupted the community that God intended for us to have. You need to make amends for that, because you'll never find that peace, that blessing that God wants you to have, until first you confess how you ignorantly disrupted it in the first place. Most of all, perhaps some of you realize this morning that the reason you've missed out on community is because you've never been born into the family of God through Christ. You realize that these things are missing from your life because you've never trusted in Him fully. My prayer for you this morning is that you trust in Him, you'll turn your life over to Him fully and completely, believing in Him with no other hope. This morning, I pray that you'll respond as the Lord leads. Most importantly, I pray that you'll take what has been said, and I pray that you'll apply it and think on these things this week. Community must be rediscovered in the church, or else we will miss out on the blessing that God has so richly wanted to offer to us. Definition number one of community, it's a people who actively pursue and promote an environment where committed relationships are a necessity or required. Definition number two of community is a place where the people reject and hate what is evil, and they hold fast or they cling to what is good, to what's of God. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity that you've given us to come into this place and to study your word, to sing songs of praise and adoration and worship, for the opportunity that you've given us to experience sweet fellowship as we exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, with other brothers and sisters in Christ, born of the same Father, birthed through the Spirit, same Spirit, and purchased by the same Son. There's nothing sweeter than that opportunity to worship together. And I thank you for that this morning. But I sense in a congregation this size and been a burden on my heart for some time, there are many who are not actively pursuing the relationships, the community, that would indeed be the greatest blessing of their life. They're missing out on something that you have to offer to them. They're missing out on something that you want them to have to strengthen them, to encourage them, to support them, to give them what is necessary and needed in their life. They're missing out on that for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's the four we've mentioned. Maybe it's totally something different. But they're missing out on it. They have rejected community in their life. This morning, I pray that you would break that heart of stone and bring them to a place where they recognize they may have been failed in the past. They may have been left in dismay. They may have rejected community for a variety of reasons. But that is not your will in their life. Your will is for them to experience what their soul is longing for, real, unique, authentic, loving relationships that are distinct and only made possible through the precious work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe some folks just need to get saved this morning. If that's what needs to happen, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and as the song is sung and you sing, you respond as the Lord leads.
You stood before creation, eternity.